As some of you know, Grant Towers Jr. has had some physical issues. Turns out that he is going to need surgery. So if you would, please keep Grant Towers Jr. In your prayers. He's got a condition that needs surgery, unfortunately. also, and to those, while I'm speaking of people we've been praying for, Michaela is doing well, is up to 4 pounds. And so for those of you online, that's the preemie baby we've been praying for. So please continue to pray for her. I also have a friend in Massachusetts who has a niece named Hannah, one of our listeners, who has a cancer. She's only 5 years old. So if you could keep Hannah in your prayers as well. So that's Hannah, Michaela, and Grant, if you would. Let's pray ourselves, and we'll lift them up as well. And again, always approach the Word of God with thankfulness. So let's do that as we go to God and thank Him for this time that we have. And if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, now's the time to put that in His hands so that it will not. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time that we have together to hear and study your word. We thank you, Father, for the timelessness of your word, that you so faithfully instruct all who want to hear it. And we're just so grateful, Father, for your son and for all that you have done through him. We lift up, Father, Grant at this time, Grant Jr. We ask that you bring healing to him and provide for him, Father, everything he needs. Give comfort to his family. Also, keep growing Michaela up, make her big and strong. And we lift up Hannah and just ask, Father, that you give her comfort and heal her as well. And, Father, for all of us, we all have needs. We all need you as we come before you tonight and ask for that guidance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So it's Paul, an apostle. We've been looking at, in Ephesians 1:1, this... the first two verses are what we call a prescript, or it's just an opening, a greeting that Paul does in all of his letters. And we're looking a bit at his life. We'll continue to do that as we go through, because his life has to be one of the more interesting lives in the world. And he's a poster child for what a man can be in evil and what God can make him to be. And if you can take the worst sinner who ever lives and make him the writer of half the New Testament, then he can take you and do anything with you. You know, and Paul actually says that in his epistle to Timothy, that he was picked for this reason and to show us all that it doesn't matter how bad you've been. All that matters is your faith in him now, today. And so we have here Paul, an apostle, and that's where we go to next, is the word apostle. And fix my font. The apostolos, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S, is used quite often in the New Testament. It clearly means one sent forth with orders, a delegate, or a messenger. And so we ask, you know, can a man change? Can evil, sinful, and a vicious, can an evil, sinful, and vicious heart be turned to a soft heart of wax? And God says this, I'm going to take your heart of stone, he said to Israel, I'm going to make it a heart of flesh, meaning I'm going to make it soft. It's amazing, the analogy is poignant that, you know, sun can make clay hard and make wax soft. The same heat source can make one thing dry out and become extremely hard and stubborn, and the same source can make something soft and, you know, respond to God. The gospel doesn't change from one person to the next, but it can certainly affect some people and not affect others. Saul's conversion is a story of mankind and his struggle to accept the truth about himself. Saul of Tarsus was very sure that he was a righteous, just man, that he was right in all that he did. He was convinced of it, and he was completely wrong. And so, therefore, and this is a very educated man, both in, you know, in the world, in Greek culture, because we know the city he comes from, Tarsus, is a place of great Greek learning. And so he had an education in the Greek philosophy and Greek art and Greek poetry. He had all of that, and he also had a tremendous education in Judaism. And yet he came to the absolute wrong conclusions. And it just goes to show that without the truth and our ability to accept that truth, then we're nothing. None of us are born into this world with any knowledge of God whatsoever. You know, who of us on our own says, well, you know, now I've figured God out. I've known people to say they're searching for God. And they're going to go out there and find him. Saying, how do you know, how are you going to recognize him? Like, you're out there searching for God. You've looked into Buddhism. You've looked into Hinduism. You've looked into Mohammedism. You've looked into Christianity. You've looked into Judaism. You've looked into New Age stuff. You've looked into philosophy. You've looked all over the world. Where did you see him? How did you recognize him? God must come to us, and we must be humble. And we'll see this with Paul as well. We learn over time that we have a bad condition. Everybody does. We learn over time that we've got a condition, and it's not a good one. And when we reach that age, you know, you've heard of age of accountability, or really just the age of understanding, when I can actually understand that I could be a sinner and need a Savior, whatever age that is, the Holy Spirit reveals to us the truth, and then our souls are stirred. You're at a crossroads there, and that's a life-changing decision. Now, Paul, or Saul, made the decision to believe. And how can God use this? To say, well, did he like really believe? So, you know, he became an apostle. No. Paul has a calling on his life. You and I have a calling on our own lives. And that calling, fulfilled, brings maximum glory to God and maximum happiness to us. It brings us contentment. It brings us fulfillment. It brings us strength. It brings us wisdom. It brings us impact on all around us. It makes for life, indeed. All of us have that calling. Within that calling, there are work to do that is picked specifically for you and for me. There's an election and a plan. And all of it's been chosen for me before the foundation of the world. God sat down, took out a piece of paper, and thought about you before you were even born. And he wrote out a plan for you. It's a pretty nice thing to do for you. Especially when he's as smart as he is. And, you know, by his decision, he becomes an apostolos. By your decision to believe in Christ, what gift was given to you? And what is your ministry? What is your calling? And have you explored it? See, Paul can't be this unless he has to throw his whole life into God's hands. Or he can't be this. I'll say, well, you know, you say, well, I wasn't called to be an apostle, so I don't have to throw all my life in. Indeed, you do, whatever your calling is. You will never realize its fulfillment if you hold anything back from him. And it's an amazing thing to think that we as his creatures can actually hold something back from God. Technically, we can't, right? You're his. But this walk in life with him can't be done unless it's done freely. By your choice. And so that's why we come to the, for those of us, we come to the Word of God, you know, the right motivation to learn the Word of God is to know that I'm not wise enough, I'm not strong enough, I'm not faithful enough, and so I return to the Word of God looking for those things to give me more wisdom, more strength, more faith, more diligence. And that's why I come to it. I'm looking to learn more. I'm looking for those those moments where the Word of God like changes me and I see the light. And, you know, Paul didn't learn to be a great apostle overnight, that's for sure. As many, many, and throughout his letters, as many, many years that go by. I think about his a year and a half spent in Corinth, you know, teaching those people. They didn't turn out so hot, right? You know, what was that like? Almost, not consecutively, but he spent almost 3 years in Ephesus, in Asia, you know, back and over the seas, in prison, all the whole thing, you know. What did he learn? On the road with Barnabas and Timothy and Silas. You know, what did they learn? It didn't happen overnight. But it shows us that men can change. Interestingly, this word is used in Attic Greek. Attic Greek is the Greek of like the 5th and 4th century of Greek. You know, this classical Greek that Aristotle and Plato wrote in. And apostolos meant a fleet or a naval armament. So if I'm a king or someone who owns a fleet, a governor, and I would send that those ships out, and that's what an apostolos was, that fleet that I sent out. And you can see why this word would come to mean that if I am a king, that I would send someone out with a message. And that is my apostolos. Acumenius, a guy that I'd never heard of before, and I'm sure you haven't either. If you have, bravo. But Acumenius, who's a later scholar, a Christian scholar, states that it is even a custom among the Jews to call those who carry a circular letter from their rulers apostolos. Now, excuse me. Alexander the Great spread Greek all over the Roman Empire. If you were in the Roman Empire, it was likely you spoke at least two languages. Everybody spoke common Greek. But you might also speak Latin. You might also speak Aramaic. You might actually speak Hebrew, if a few did. It's likely that Jesus spoke all three. Not Latin. He would have needed that, but Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek. And so the Jews would have spoken Greek. And we find out that if the Sanhedrin sent someone out with, you know, a letter, a messenger, they'd call him an apostolos, just like the Greeks would. So Paul makes sure to tell us that he was not made an apostle by man. Now, he says it in our prescript here. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So go to Galatians 1:1. Notice how he opens up the letter to the Galatians. I'll be getting this piece of phlegm every night now. I haven't smoked a cigarette in 2 years. That's what definitely got rid of it. And then it's a little bit back. It might be, right? It's only it's the smoke in the air. Right, that's it. Oh, now it's getting worse. Yeah, it's another people we should pray for, those firefighters out there. What a job. Paul and Apostle, look at Galatians 1:1. Same exact opening. Paulos, apostolos. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men. You know how he just makes sure that you guys understand this. Not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I am an apostle, not sent by men, called by God. Now, all of us, all of our calling, you know, you don't go to the church and say, hey, pastor, can you tell me what my spiritual gift is? That's a mistake. No one tells you that. No one knows that besides God. You know, how did Paul find out? Well, if you throw your life in God's hands, he reveals things to you. He says, seek me with all your heart and you'll find me. So why is it all in my heart? Because he deserves it. You can't do this relationship. Look, you can't have a great relationship with another human being halfway. Never mind with God. He deserves everything. Plus, he's far smarter than anybody else. And he has your highest and best in mind. So when you look into his commands and you discover his will for your life, and you're on the, and all of us are like this, so there's parts of your plan that I love, and there's parts of your plan that, could we change this? And he's like, am I smarter than you? Do I know better than you? God, can you take this thorn from my flesh? And I want to say, because God said nothing to him. No. No, I will not. I know better. And so, we struggle with this, is areas in our lives where we know God is saying, give it over, get rid of it, release your grip on this thing. And when you do, it's not a matter of getting rid of something. When God removes something from us, he replaces it with something. You know, if I'm addicted to something and I gain pleasure from that, well, it's not enough to remove it. It's a good idea, in the beginning to remove it, but it must be replaced with something. Something that gives you more pleasure. And then you can beat anything with that. God pushes out the bad and replaces it with his good in our hearts. So the use of this term, Paul has supposed to refer to here in Galatians 1:1. He asserts that he is not an apostle of men, and so the apostle not like those among the Jews. funny enough, there was a time when he was. Am I hearing something? Do you hear something, Scott? I'm like hearing like a radio, or is that going along with my... No, I'm hearing voices now. That's awesome. I'll get over it. Funny enough, Paul was on his way to Damascus with letters from the Sanhedrin. What does that make him? They would have called him an apostle. Go to Acts 9:1. Nobody hears anything? There, I just heard it. Yeah, somebody's playing something. Maybe it's upstairs or something. All right. There was a time when Grace Bible Church was in this building many years ago, and next door there was a machine shop. But of course, our class was at 8 o'clock at night. So from 8 to 9. Yeah, on the East Coast, we stay up later than people on the West Coast. That's true. So every once in a while, these guys would be clanging away with their drill bits and hammers in this, it was like one big warehouse, and they'd be next door, and this went on. And we swear to God, why would you be open at 8 o'clock at night doing that stuff? And they were either satanic or they were just doing it to drive us crazy. Happened all the time. Again, Paul's on his way to Damascus with letters from the Sanhedrin, thus acting as an apostle to the high priest. Notice in Acts 9:1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. What is he asking for? Well, he's asking for letters. And asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which is their term, they weren't called Christians, or we weren't called Christians yet, belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. What is he looking for? He's looking for letters of introduction to the synagogues in Damascus so that he can use them as a base of operations to go around and arrest all the Christians in Damascus and then drag them all the way back to Jerusalem, at least a day's journey, and arrest them. It's amazing here, right? What is this? We know that the Jews would have called such a man an apostolos. So here's this guy who actually, he's going himself to request to be an apostolos for the Sanhedrin to Damascus. He's asking for it. Is he not? Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested this. Now, notice, he's a worldly apostolos, and he's asking for it. He's applying for it. Now, what do we find of him? What does he write? What we just read in Galatians 1:1, what we read last night or Sunday in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, if I do this, freely or, if I applied for this job, then I deserve a reward. But he said, I didn't. I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And so what's amazing here is that before, and this is like days before his conversion. Days before his conversion, where God makes him an apostle, he goes to the Sanhedrin and asks to be an apostle to the Sanhedrin, and he actually literally asks for it. It's crazy. But first, there's something here. You know, what has just happened? And we can see, maybe do a little psychoanalysis of Paul, which is always great. And now, eti, I think it is in the Greek, E-T-I, it's emphatic. In Acts 9:1 here in the English, this is kind of a poor translation because it says de eti, D-E, which would be, okay, and now, and then eti, which means yet. You know, it really should be translated and yet. Now, if I said to you something happened and yet, you'd know that there's an effect of the something that just happened. If I said something happened and now, well, that just might mean, an addition. But if I said and yet, you know that what happened before has an influence on what I'm about to say. And that's exactly what Luke is doing here when he writes Acts. He says, and yet. Yet what? Saul is still heaving, seething in his soul with menace and murder. But what has just happened? Well, one of the things that just happened is the death of a deacon, Stephen. Now you hear it, right? Stephen has I have better hearing than all of you, don't I? Now, Stephen was stoned to death, and they brought the clothes of Stephen and laid them at the Saul of Tarsus's feet. He said, that's right. We killed him. Stephen was a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And it's from this persecution that all the Christians in the beginning are all Jewish. This all starts in Jerusalem. They did just what Jesus told them to do. Stay in Jerusalem. Scott, can you find out what that is and just see if it's correctable? Sorry, man, I appreciate that. It's just distracting me a little bit, yeah. And I'd hate to be distracted at this. Saul witnessed a remarkable death. Not the death of Stephen, right? Well, Scott's out. Why don't we read it? So that he can't read it, I guess. I don't know why I'm waiting for him. Right? You know of it, that he's just... It's just, if you saw this happen, what would you think? If you saw this happen, what would you as, here you are, you're throwing Christians in prison, and over, they're like marching to prison with peace. It's not that they're not afraid, they are. But they were told by their teachers. Who are their teachers? Peter was thrown in prison just a little bit before this, and then the angel went and got them all out. Peter's been before the Sanhedrin, and they've beaten them, and I'm sure Saul was there. And it was there that we read that Saul's teacher Gamaliel said, "Look, all you got to do is leave these guys alone. If it's not of God, then it's not going to prosper. Nothing's going to come of it. But if it is of God," then you're fighting against God. And so, here he sees this. He sees these people bearing up. In Acts 5, it says when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced that they could suffer for the name of Christ. Saul is watching this. And it isn't just one kooky, crazy guy who's going to prison with a smile on his face. A lot of them are. And we persecute them and we beat them, and they're given back to us what? Love? Peace? They're not afraid. They're not saying, please, no. None of them are saying, look, I was lying. I never saw the resurrected Christ. You know how many people that are being persecuted in Jerusalem who saw the resurrected Christ or has a friend who saw the resurrected Christ? He appeared to 500. They've seen him. And then he sees this. Look at the Stephen's death. Acts 7:54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him, as Stephen gives this magnificent gospel message. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside his robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he died. Now, Saul had never seen anything like that. Did you find it, Scott? No? Cool. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. I appreciate it. No one had seen anything like this. Not since the cross has anyone died like this. And it's had to have affected him greatly. So again, if you go back to Acts 9:1, with all of that, it says, and now. It's important in that we learn of this man, because as he will tell us, that he is our example. Saul witnessed the remarkable death of Stephen, in which faith and joy accompanied him into the next world. Forgive them, don't hold this sin against them. And not just Stephen alone, but Saul witnessed the faith of the Christians he persecuted, in which they received his violence and returned only love and peace to him. It's not just one. It's not just one guy. It's a bunch. One commentator pictures Saul, he says, quote, deeply impressed with Stephen's joyful faith, remembering passages of the Old Testament, confirmatory of the Messiahship of Jesus, and experiencing such a violent struggle as would inwardly prepare the way for the designs of God towards him. Think about that. Is God preparing Saul here? Because when you look at his conversion here in chapter 9, it's like, bam. He's off to kill Christians, meets the Lord, and I'm saved. But there's something happening here. Now, Paul doesn't write about it, but we can kind of, you know, fill in the lines here. The months leading up to Saul's conversion were filled with the witness of Christians who had seen the risen Christ. And here's the other thing. They proclaimed Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. What scripture do they have at this time? Just the Old Testament. That's all they have. What words are they quoting? The Old Testament. And how do they know these things? Because Jesus himself taught it to them. The resurrected Christ. Do you remember the two guys on the road to Emmaus? And Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, shows up and they don't recognize who he is. And they're all depressed. And he says, what are you all sad about? And they're like, have you been out of town? You know about this Jesus guy? He was our hope. He was going to save Israel. And then Jesus started to share with them from the Old Testament scriptures what the Messiah had to go through. Now, these guys are brought up in Judaism, and what he shared with them from the Old Testament were right over his head. They're over their heads. They understood it when Christ told them, but what about growing up? Where was Psalm 53? And I watched a video. I told you about that. There's a YouTube channel about their interviews with Jews who have converted to Christianity. And this one guy who grew up a Jew in New York, and he served in the Vietnam War. When he came back, he became a drug dealer in San Francisco. And he rebelled against his Judaism because he couldn't understand a lot of it. And some Christian guy comes up to him on the streets of San Francisco and invites him to church. And when he ends up going to church, he goes. He said they called it a Bible study, and he said, "Well, I mean, you know, what the heck is a Bible study?" He said, "What are you going to all go and look at a Bible and look at it and turn it upside down and study it?" And he didn't know what it was. And when he gets there, they're quoting out of Psalm 53, and he'd never heard it before. And he said, in Judaism, he said the rabbis, they go from 52 to 54, they skip right over it, because 53. Is the Messiah, right? It's right there. And he hears this, you know, he was bruised for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. And then at the end it says that, you know, though he died, and though he took the iniquity of us all, and all of us have gone astray like sheep, but he took the iniquity of us all upon himself, and then he shares the spoils with his brethren. And, you know, how can he share the spoils if he's dead? And so some years later, this man, it's killing. He finally becomes a believer. And he just doesn't know what to do. So he gets on his knees and he prays. He says, "Jesus, save me." And he doesn't know what to say. And he gets up the next morning and he knows he's changed. There's something different about him. And he doesn't know what to do at all. So he said he's there in San Francisco, and he noticed that there's in his neighborhood there's a restaurant that has a bunch of pictures of Jesus on the wall. And he said, maybe the people there know what I should do. So he goes there. He says, first thing in the morning, and he comes through the door. The manager is just opening up. He's like sweeping and putting chairs down and all of that. And he's like, "Yeah, can I help you?" And this guy says, "I just got saved by Jesus last night, and I don't know what to do. Can you tell me what to do?" And the man said, "No. Do you want breakfast?" And that's what he heard. And that was it. Isn't that hilarious? Anyway, ended up at the Bible study later. And yes, he found out. Point being, it was a fantastic story. It had me riveted. The salvation of a man, and any man, can come in any variety of ways, right? And here's this man, Saul. This other man, he grows up a Jew, he rejects, he fights against Judaism, but you can hear in his story that God's prepared him the whole way. And then when he finally does believe in Christ, he doesn't even know what a Bible study is. But something has happened, you know. He went through the Vietnam War. You could tell when he says it. Things had prepared him. What about Saul? And what about me and you? Now, the only one I know about this, unless you were to share it with me, and I could see in that guy's life that, you know, God had prepared him. And when I look at my own, and the night that I believed in Christ as my Savior, and I remember it clearly, that when I look back at that, I can see how God had prepared me the whole way for that moment. I don't think I was saved before, but things brought me to that point. Well, when the gospel was given, it made perfect sense. It was believable. Right, you hear some people hear the gospel. That guy shares how would people tell him about Jesus and be like, "Jesus, a Jew? You think a Jew? This Jew is a Messiah? This guy who died on a cross is a Messiah? You're crazy." That's exactly what Saul thought. Saul of Tarsus. thought as well. This Jesus of Nazareth, he's no Messiah. Messiahs don't get murdered. They're kings. He's a king. The months leading up to Saul's conversion were filled with the witness of Christians. And they are quoting Christ from the Old Testament. And Saul of Tarsus is a master of the Old Testament. There ain't one scripture that they bring up that he doesn't know. And so they're saying to him, his hands and his feet were pierced. And Saul knows that scripture well, but he never looked at it as a messianic scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. Everybody, I mean, there were thousands of eyewitnesses to him screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? Around the cross. And those people are Christians that Saul right now is trying to put in prison. They're eyewitnesses of this. And they're quoting Psalm 53, they're quoting, Isaiah, they're quoting the Psalms, they're quoting Moses. And this is exactly what Jesus told them to do. Go to Luke 24. Saul's conversion seems sudden. It might not be. And it's a wonderful thing to think about. That guy, if you watch that guy, he's old now, the guy telling that story. He's at the crescendo of his story, and he's like, what do I do now? And the guy's like, how the hell do I know? Do you want some breakfast? Like, what are you doing here? Just because there are pictures of Jesus on the wall. He didn't get his answer. He did get his answer later. Is Saul's conversion sudden? Well, look, all these Christians that he's persecuting, what were they taught? Luke 24:44. This is the resurrected Christ. He comes into the room. The disciples are shocked, afraid. They think he's a ghost. This is where he says, touch my hands and, you know, touch my scars. See that I am real. He eats. He says, give me something to eat. Not because he's hungry, but because he wants them to see that he's real. And he said, and look at verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is Peter, John, James, all of them. The other James, all of them. They didn't know this. Although he probably taught it to them over and over during the ministry. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he says clearly, you stay in Jerusalem, then go to Samaria, and then go to the outer reaches of the earth. And that's exactly what they do. While they remain in Jerusalem, they're teaching Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. This is exactly, once Saul becomes Paul, he becomes a believer. This is exactly what he does when he goes to the synagogues. He goes to the Jews in the synagogues and he opens up the scroll to the Old Testament and he says, here it is. Here's the Messiah and here's how Jesus fulfilled it. Saul and his cronies would arrest the Christians and his persecution would get more intense and more violent. And so the Christians would actually have to flee. And they did. After the death of Stephen, that was when the persecution reached its height at the death of Stephen, and a lot of the Christians fled north. They went to Damascus and Antioch. But the first place they go is Damascus, but Saul is not going to let them go. So he goes and asks for letters so that he can go track them down. So go back to Acts 9. Acts 9:1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. You know, is his conversion as sudden as it looks? It may not be. Maybe it's been long prepared. We saw, didn't we see in Romans chapter 7, you know, why was he such a staunch persecutor of Christians when his teacher, Gamaliel, we'll read in Acts chapter 5, says, hey, leave these guys alone. That was Saul's teacher. He was level-headed. Saul wasn't. But then Paul writes in Romans how when he was under the law as a Pharisee, his mind was so conflicted. He writes in Romans 7 that I read, do not covet, and all I wanted to do was covet. I was told not to covet, and I coveted more. And so here's this guy, this Pharisee, who wants to be perfect. He wants to be absolutely flawless before the law. But yet in his heart, he can't stop sinning. Overtly, he doesn't look anything like a sinner, believe me. But inwardly, he knows. And it must have been driving him crazy. So, he's bothered by sin, as he writes. He was just depressed by it and bothered by it. And here are these other Jews. They have no sort of education like he does. They're not Pharisees. And they're saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're running around free and saying they're forgiven. That sin is no longer on them. And they're happy. And, you know, I can say that they're crazy. But when you've seen hundreds of them be at peace and at joy and with strength and quoting the Old Testament, and then you see this guy Stephen, one of their great ones, die the way he does. There's got to be, I mean, you can see Saul's heart just being ripped apart. Oh, I think it's just so wonderful. And here and now, and when the time is right, Jesus shows up. Just like he did for you and me. It's interesting to ponder how God does this in each man. If you think about it, revealing himself. When Saul sees Stephen die, what is he seeing? Not Stephen, really, right? Stephen says, Lord, don't count this sin against them. He's seeing forgiveness. He's seeing God's forgiveness. He's seeing Christ. When people see love in you and me, they're seeing Christ, not us. That's why when we're persecuted for his namesake, it is undeserved because he's the one being persecuted, not me. You're seeing the love of God. You're seeing Christ. So in a person's life, how many times does God reveal himself to that person? And how many different ways can God do it? If in each case the person says, no, that's not of God, explains it away, could not be of God, explains it away. You know, how many times have they rejected God's revelation of himself in one, some way, shape, or form, and then, you know, reject the gospel? I think of Pilate. You know, Pilate has the greatest witnesser of Christ right before him because he's got Christ right before him. And Christ tells him, my kingdom's not of this world. I am a king, but my kingdom's not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would be fighting. But it's not. And he told him, all who believe in me love the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? Turns around and walks out. Right, what an opportunity. How many times in Pilate's life had God revealed himself, and Pilate said, no. And how many times in your own life has God revealed himself? I don't know. That little bit of uneasiness in yourself, that little bit of recognition. Not that you believe the gospel, but something. God preparing you for that gospel. You know, only we know it. Of yourself. You could never make a doctrine out of this because everybody's experience would be different. You could never say this must happen before you believe the gospel because no one could say that. But it is truly an interesting and wonderful question. So verse 2, he asked for letters from him, from the high priest, to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus." Perfect timing. And, you know, this, how many times has God done this? Billions. Would there be, God says, "I will all men to be saved." So, does he leave some men alone? You know, and the questions abound with that. And like we were saying last night, here you got the Calvinists on this side of the river, and you got this other guy on the other, and they're arguing about this, and no one knows the answer. No one knows why one person believes and another does not. But we know that God loves the whole world. These things we know. So Paul here, Saul, is acting as an apostle to the high priest. What I forgot to add in this slide is that he applies for the job, which I didn't notice until reading it tonight, and then ran into the high priest. Right, there's the other parallelism here. It's almost what they call chiasm. It's a chiasm. I think that's what it's called, where you parallel two things and they follow each other. There's the high priest who's really not. He's corrupt. And you've got the high priest, Christ. He applies for the job for this apostle. He doesn't apply for the job. And both jobs are called apostle. And he's made an apostle. And, you know, what must an apostle do? Say, well, Paul's got no choice now, right? He's got to obey. If he doesn't obey, he's not going to do all that he does. And so you say, wow, you know, why didn't... You say, well, maybe you'd say, woof, thank God I wasn't called an apostle. I can disobey. You know, things don't hinge really on my spiritual life. Certainly, if you were called to write half the New Testament, then, yeah, a lot depends on you. But if you wouldn't do it, you wouldn't be called. I'm pretty sure about that. But what you see here, and Paul would say in his letters, imitate me. What you see in me, practice. Is that an apostle must. He must do the will of God. And it turns out so must you and I. And I have no other option. And as soon as you get that through your head, and it's a fact, then the better off you're going to be as a believer. If you're playing games with God, and you're still in your heart, only you know if you're doing this, you're playing games about obedience and, you know, what commands you like and what commands you don't like, parts of my life that I'm not going to follow God, you know, like in marriage or in sex or in, you know, I think of the ways where it's mostly done where, you know, I'm going to fulfill my sexual appetite. I don't care what God says about marriage and sex. I'm going to do things that I want to do. I'm going to be addicted to this or to that, or I'm going to disobey my authority because he's a jerk and I'm not going to do that. You know, and so I'm going to be a Christian in some parts of my life and not in others. It's a grave mistake. The thing is that you will not realize the fulfillment of your life. And you think you're gaining. Look, I played this game with God for years. And I lost. And everybody loses it. Everybody. And, you know, one of the things that I had to get through my head, I don't mean I'm perfect at all, and that there aren't still areas in my life where I don't want to obey God. And it's a struggle for me. But it's got to be, yielded to Him. All my will, it's all yours. Right, I know I'm not going to shoot a perfect game, but I am going to set out to shoot a perfect game. If I've got to add up a bunch of numbers, as I'm using C.S. Lewis's analogy, and it's vital, you know, that I get the balance of my checking account right. We have computers that do all this now. And all of us trust the bank to do it, I guess. I don't know. I don't keep a checkbook. But not Deb. Deb does not. I should have known that. But I got to add up a whole bunch of numbers. Am I going to say, well, you know, when I'm adding this and this, I'll just relax on this sum. And then I'll take this one serious, this one serious, this one serious. And I get to like the sixth one. And I'm like, you know, this one's not that important. So 2 and 3 is 5. 2 and 3 is 6. Whatever. And, you know, I'm going to relax on this one. How accurate is your checking account going to be ever? Never. But we do make mistakes when we add up numbers. I remember as a chemist, when I got my chemistry degree, one of the hardest courses is physical chemistry. Physical chemistry is calculus in chemistry to figure out like the path of electrons and stuff like that. Yeah, it's hard. And to answer one question on a test, it was a full page of calculations. Writing out equations, you know, with a calculator, but you have to write out equations, you have to write everything out perfectly well. And I remember several times that I would have 2 times 3, just like something like that, where you have to balance electrons and it's 2 times 3 and I put 5. And I did everything right and I got to the bottom and the answer's wrong. And you get, you know, most of the credit for it. But man, it'd drive me nuts that I put all this work into it and like a baboon, I screwed up 2 times 3. If our lives have this, I'm going to do this seriously, this seriously, this seriously in the will of God. And then on this part of the will of God, I'm going to relax. No one does that when you're adding numbers. No one should do it as a believer. You're selling yourself short is what you're doing. You're not gaining. You're losing. And you know that. And I know that. The apostle, we'll close here. The apostle must do the will of the one who sent him because he's greater than him. And it's pretty obvious. Go to John 13, 12. John 13, 12. So much in the beginning of this letter, Paul, an apostle, that's pretty much as far as we've gotten, has been about obedience. About our will and God's will. Apostle must do the will of God, will of the one who sent him, who is greater than him. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garment, verse 12, and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And now, If you say, "I know you washed my feet." Now you've been with Jesus. This is the Last Supper, right? This is it. They've been with Jesus 3.5 years. Then you know that ain't the answer. "Do you know what I've done to you?" I want to say wash my feet, but I know there's a deeper answer here. You've been with Christ for 3 years. Well, either he didn't wait for an answer or they didn't have one. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." There's a deity verse for you right there for the Lord. "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Unfortunately, the Mennonites took this seriously. We're not to literally wash each other's feet. That's gross. What does he mean here? Does he will say to the apostles, who is the greatest of you? Who is it? Is your leader? It is your servant. It is the least of you that is the greatest. He would say here that if someone walked into the room right now and saw me washing your feet, they'd say, "Who is the master? You sitting, me, I was the servant." But they'd be wrong. And so they are wrong in the Christian life. It's the ones who serve others, who consider others as more important than themselves, who are the greatest of us. And the world needs those men and women. It does desperately. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You see where it says the one who is sent in verse 16? That's apostolos. So we could say neither is the apostle greater than the one who sent him. Now we're going to find out in our further study of this word that people who do not have the office of apostle, of which are, and if I can get them right, Epaphroditus, Barnabas, Timothy, Silas, and there's another one in there. They were called apostles. And meaning in the broad sense of what the word is, it's a messenger who sent from a king is like an ambassador. So is a messenger that is with the king's message. And so in this case, this would apply not just to the 12, but to all of us. Do you know what I have done to you? Or I could say, you know, when I got saved, when I believed upon him, do you know what I have done to you? And at first, I'd say, no. But that's what the Word of God is for. What was done to you? And our study of this letter will make all of this, we'll have it all down and all clear. You know, what is the baptism of the Spirit? What happened to me when I was saved? Entered into union with Christ. Indwelt by Christ. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Imputed with his righteousness. Made his bride and his brother. Made his slave. Made a child of God. Sanctified. Justified. The list goes on and on. What was done to you? Predestined. Elected. Adopted. If you add them all up, you know, we have about 40 of them actually on the list. And so, when I know what he has done to me, and then he says, you, my slave, are not greater than I am. The apostolos is not greater than the one who sent him, of course. And we must do the same for one another, what he has done for us. The first word Paul uses towards the in this letter, in his address, you know, he introduces himself and then he says grace. Grace to you and peace. Grace. And that word grace, charis, is used of God in such magnificent ways. And the Greeks also use that word quite a bit. You know, the non-Christian Greeks, pagan Greeks, they use that word for in the same way that often the Bible uses it, that to go above and beyond, to be thankful. Charis can just mean the thankfulness. But it's only in Christ that the word is used for an enemy. And only in the Bible is charis used for those who don't deserve it. The Greeks would have never gone above and beyond for someone who didn't deserve it. That would have been thought weak. It would have been ridiculed if you did something like that. And in God, the word is used exactly like that. And that is the apostolos. What is he sent to do? What message does he have? What is he sent to do? If Paul just goes around with the words, but he's selfish and self-centered and likes comfort more than he likes sacrifice, if he rathers comfort more than he does the gospel going into the ears of his listeners, then, you know, he's got the words, great. I mean, you know, God could have just whispered in his ear what to write down, and he writes it down. But when he lives it, that's something else. And then it becomes not just a word, it becomes a life. And a life that has impact. It's of extreme importance. You got people in your life that you love? I do, and I know you do. And if you don't, I mean, you should. And isn't it wonderful to think that you could impact them in such a positive way? Or you could take from them. And you know the one you want to be. Everybody wants to be the giver. Everybody. Even the unbeliever wants to be at some level. He does. but he doesn't know how, and he doesn't have the power to. It's only in Christ that we can be such people, to be sent, to be messengers, to be sent with his gifts and his power. And yeah, it's a lifelong journey. Is it super easy for us to do? No, I'd say at times it probably is. A lot of the times it's not. That there's the conflict, there's opposition. See, in heaven, there's no opposition. You'd be doing it all the time. Everybody would be doing it. But now you've got the flesh. I choose comfort. I could choose comfort over sacrifice. I could, choose me over them. And there's always the conflict constantly is with you. And it will tire you. Right? The Bible's very clear about that. And even God says you will be weary. But then he says, set your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. It's going to be a struggle. Why does he say fight the good fight? Because it's going to be a struggle. And the struggle, the biggest place of the struggle, your biggest enemy is right within yourself. And that's the journey. But that is, it has that aspect of reality that no other religion has. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in it as you always do so faithfully. We ask, Father, that you impress upon our hearts the truth of the things that we have read and learned this evening. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.